Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 6. This is installment 12, Jeremiah chapter 6, same theme. But today I gave the message a particular direction as we have been doing on why Christianity does not work. I'll explain it to you. And so here we have Jeremiah 6, 16. And the Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken." And so we have the background, we've gone over it probably 12 times, of what is going on during the days of Jeremiah, during a revival, during a reformation, a true reformation. It wasn't pretense. Good things were happening, but it was too late. Think of that. Think of the person who says, okay, God, I want to get things right with you. And God says it's too late. You see, the need today for pastor scholar, pastor theologian, or just simply pastors who are actually students of the Bible is a great need, because we hear these verses, right, in the Psalms, that the Lord's mercy never ceases. That's true. But it's only applicable to individuals whose hearts are looking for God, because we slip and we fall and we sin. And we have that also in 1 John chapter 2. If we sin, there's a propitiation. But that's not meant to cover everybody. Like I've told you before, if God forgave everybody, there would be no hell. And if God forgave the majority of people that have lived, are living, or will live, then most people would be in heaven. But that's not what Jesus taught. This is what makes the gospel hard to present, really, to any audience, not just Americans, in its purest form. In any case, why would I or you want to contradict Jesus? We wouldn't. So think about that, that there are lines of demarcation that once crossed, there is no coming back. None at all. None. Zero. And if that line is crossed, I'm talking about before death. Obviously, once you die, you're over on the other side, heaven or hell. I'm talking about here on earth. In the book of Hebrews, it tells us that Esau, once he sold his birthright, he regretted it. He realized what he had done. And then the Bible explains to us that Esau wanted it back. The King James says he sought it carefully. That means there was a lot of anxiety. There was a lot of concern. He wanted it back. But the Bible also makes it clear that he could not and did not ever get that back. We have to be clear that there is a place in the mind of God where once a person crosses over this line of demarcation, wherever that may be, there is no coming back. Now listen, let me go back to the example of Hebrews with Esau. He's actually seeking to get back what he lost. And the Bible says he could not. Now, we have to consider that this could happen to anybody if we continue to think that no matter what we do, no matter how long we do it, no matter how many times we do it, God is obligated to forgive. That may be an eternal mistake. First of all, God's not obligated to us to do anything. Amen. He wasn't obligated to die on the cross. He wasn't obligated to save us. He wasn't obligated to do anything. He destroyed the world once, and the day of Noah saved 8 people. He didn't have an obligation to those who may have objected now that the waters were rising. We have to always keep in mind who God is, and the only way we can do that is by being in the Bible continually. We heard our brother Dan Johnson last week speak something that I had heard many, many years earlier, similar statement. He said he was glad to hear Bible readings in the church, not just my sermons. He said because most churches, and he's been traveling for over 30 years now, and in ministry for 68 years, so he's a pastor for 30 plus and 31 in traveling, that in most churches, the scriptures aren't read. But I remember being told when I was a young preacher by one of my elders to always read scripture in public like we do. Because the elder said, for most people, that's going to be the only time they're going to read their Bible. And I honestly, see, I came into Christianity pretty naive. I thought people who had a Bible actually read it, people who said they prayed. My elder told me, he said, always read the scriptures publicly because that will be the only time most people in your church will ever read the Bible. I found that hard to believe then. And I still struggle with that. I find it hard to believe, but I do know it's true. I hope it's not true of you. In any case, the only way we can be assured that we are on the right path, when the Bible uses the word salvation and we use the word and see the word saved, is to know that we're following Christ. Now, something odd happened last night when I was going to sleep, and I never made a connection, but I want to tell you this story. For several years now, and some of you may be able to relate to what I'm saying, I have a recurring dream. It's not every night, it's not even every week, it's just every once in a while. And here's the dream. The dream is I'm someplace, and it's never the same place, but it's someplace. And I remember that there's a path. I remember this has been going on for a couple of years, long before I came up with this message and this series of messages. And I remember that there's a path, and I'm telling the people around me, hey, I know where we are. There's a path here, and that I've been on that path before. And in traveling that path, I remember, however I do in a dream, I remember that at the end of that path, there's this really beautiful, beautiful place that I keep telling people, we got to find it. Or sometimes I'm alone, sometimes I'm with people. But when I'm with people in my dream, we have to find it. So I look and look and look and look and look, but I never find it. I once told my kids about the dream as we were sitting down having dinner one day, and I thought it was a personal message for me, meaning that once I'm on that path and I find that path, my life will be over. But last night when I was going to sleep, I really truly felt, and you know, I'm not into the Lord told me, except when I truly believe the Lord told me. And we're Pentecostal, but it's not something you hear a lot around here because I've taught you who have been with me for many years, and for those of you who are not, if you have a word from the Lord, that's fine, speak it, but it's my obligation to judge it publicly. So in other words, if we reject the message, it's not going to be in private in my office. It'll be publicly, and I've done it before. In any case, I truly believe the Lord then enlightened me that this is what those dreams meant. That all along, and I'm sure it's not me, it's millions of Christians all over the world, I was being led by God to look into the Bible to see what are the old paths. And so, taking that, I give you the title, Why Christianity Doesn't Work. And let me give you some reasons during this message. First of all, in defining Christianity, it's not very difficult if you just look it up in a dictionary, lexicon. Christianity, in theory, and keep that in mind, those two words, in theory, is a religion based on the teachings of Jesus Christ. Now, the dictionary doesn't say, at least not the Oxford dictionary that I used, doesn't say in theory. It just says a religion based on the teachings of Jesus Christ. I'm adding in theory. You know, wherever you go, starting from Roman Catholicism, and you can go over to Eastern Orthodox churches, and you could go into the many hundreds, probably thousands now, of branches of Protestantism. Each one claims they're following Christ. So many, many of these churches never open a Bible, I mean the people, or the pastor, as I've shared that with you. In my, can I call it a trade? In my trade, it's a known thing that most pastors aren't Bible students. They can have their sermons printed out for them. You could buy sermons on the internet. In any case, it's known that most pastors are not men of prayer and they're not men of the Bible. So we come with an assumption, and I'm sure that it's in most every church that has the name of Christ, Christianity. Our church follows Jesus. We're the original church. One night we had a discussion here, right? What was the first settlement in North America, Puerto Rico or Dominican Republic? We almost had a revolution. Well, who cares? They're both there at the top of the list as first American European settlements. But what church is following Christ? Everybody, you know, wants to believe they're a New Testament church. So I say this to you. The only way that we can know that we are, quote, a religion founded on Jesus Christ is to know what the Bible says and let the text speak for itself. You know, actually, the Bible really doesn't need a lot of help. Words undergirding English words, our Bibles are in English. I mean, for most of us, it's in English, but perhaps Spanish. But they're in Russian and, you know, all languages. We want to know the word underneath the text and what is the meaning of that word, perhaps what meaning did it have in the first century or centuries before the first century. And so there's work to it. Believe me, there's work to studying, hard work and long hours of work. But basically, it still boils down to this is what the Bible says. So we're not relying on the board of elders. We're not relying on, well, we're not relying on the Pope or the cardinals. We're not relying on elders of any denomination. As much as we are sola scriptura, scripture only, one of the five solas of the Reformation. What saith the scripture? What does the scripture say? And so instead of attending to the idea of Christianity, which is subject to the denomination's definition, we want to continue to go to the Word of God and see what it says. And in my opinion, this is a very long journey. This isn't something you do overnight, and it's not something you just read through the Bible once and you've got it. It takes a lot of homework, as I said. Well, number one, in Christianity in general, of course, there's always exceptions, and that's what we want to be, and that's what other churches pray and hope would be also. There's always exceptions, but in general, Christianity in all of its branches has this one thing. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 12, and we'll just read this one verse, but there's a few others like it. Actually, we're going to read two, one in Deuteronomy, one in Revelation. In chapter 12, as God is given, past tense, the law to Moses, this is a reiteration of the law. In fact, Deuteronomy comes from a Greek word, which means second law. It's not a new law, it's just a repeat, with some things adjusted for clarity. But in chapter 12, we look at verse 32, where God says, "What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." So we apply it to the Bible as a whole. We'll see another verse in just a second. And God says, here's a book, 31,102 verses. And God says, don't add a verse and don't take away a verse. I mean, God is the author. If I send my books to an editor and they're going to say you should do this or that, I may take the advice of the editor and add something or take something away. But God, who is perfect as the author, says, my work is perfect. And don't touch it. Don't add to it. For instance, in the subjects of holiness in some churches, and some of you have been in these churches, the holiness of the Bible is added to by the conditions, actually traditions, and commandments of men. This is what women should and shouldn't do. I told you the story of the young woman who was outraged that my wife, whose hair used to be down to her waist, and she trimmed it up. I mean, she didn't cut it all off. She was outraged because the long hair equals holiness. Same with women wearing pants and things like this. And I want to remind you about tobacco. That's between you and your doctor. It's not between you and God. You see, when we add these things in, and I share this with you all the time, if you're living for Christ right now, I mean, you're full out, you're learning how difficult it is to live a holy life. So in essence, and I'm not saying God is saying this necessarily, but in essence, adding more to it isn't making it any easier. But worse than that, we start to account something God has not said as holiness to God. In any case, it doesn't matter. The problem with Christianity is the fact that men add to the Word of God. And the motive may be good. You may say, I've been in a church and I know that pastor is a godly man. And that may be so, but he's made a mistake. He just corrected God. He just told God, or the board told God, or the denominational head, wherever it may be, has just told God, we need to have a little more in here than what you have. And God says, look with me in Revelation chapter 22. Then it's specifically related to the book of the Revelation, but we make it longer as Deuteronomy was specific to the law. These are still general principles. In Revelation chapter 22, is the last chapter, at verse 18, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." And by the way, as we pass by that, this will show you the severity or the seriousness of taking God at his word. God is saying, don't add to my word. Now, again, you'll be reading this someplace at the end of the year in your devotions, perhaps, and you'll read that and you'll go right by it. God is saying, if you add, again, we'll narrow it down to the book of the Revelation, that's the subject, but we take the whole Bible as well, because there's other verses like this in the Bible. And people will add to it anyway. And God is saying, I'll put the plagues on you. And look at there in verse 19. "And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life." Now, we are literalists. We look at the Bible in the literal sense, except when taking it literally is absurd. And there's verses where we understand intuitively as well as intellectually it's not meant to be literal. But when, in any other case, the Bible is read the way we read any book, you take it at face value for what it says. And God says here, "If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." So the first thing that we see about Christianity in general is something exceptionally problematic. It's adding to the Word of God or taking away from it. Now, there's a way to take away from the Word of God. Actually, there's a way to add to it, too, by twisting words. And some people are very, very clever at twisting words. I told you I am unpolitical. I don't like politics. And the more that I'm reading, and I do read, I keep up just like you do with what's going on, the more I hate what's going on. Now, wickedness, I'm talking about American politics, wickedness is now so far out in the open and nobody seems, I mean, I know people care, but I'm just using the expression. It seems like nobody even cares. I mean, it's so wicked that it begs a description. And yet people just shrug their shoulders. Like it says in the book of Proverbs, the adulterer or adulteress who commits adultery then wipes her mouth and says, I thought that anything wrong. That's how you add to the word of God. That's how you subtract without lifting the pen. We could talk about Bible translations, but that's not really on topic. As much as people like to twist the words, manipulate. You know, I say politicians, preachers are great at it too. Manipulating words, lawyers, dishonest lawyers, and others. They turn. What do you mean by if? You know, things like this. And so the person on the other end knows that they're thinking right, but they're so confused by the way things come out. Well, you could take God at his word. He's not twisting anything. First thing we have wrong with Christianity in general is adding to the Bible or taking away from it. Second thing is something that Jesus reproved the religious leaders in his time of doing, and it still goes on today, not only in Judaism, but in Christianity as well. In Matthew chapter 15, we have the second thing that's wrong with Christianity and why it doesn't work is because in many, many places, we have traditions being substituted for doctrine. The tradition then becomes a doctrine. The doctrine is the word of God. You're reading through the Bible. You're saying, I haven't found that in there. And because you're listening to an expert speak, the pastor, the preacher, whoever he is, you question yourself. Now, when Brother Dan Johnson and I get around each other, we talk a lot about these things. And he was asking me, how did I learn the Bible? Because he knew how I was brought up in the Lord. And I had a study Bible, Scofield study Bible. And what I did is I would read the passage, then read all the notes. But I read all the notes. Well, a few years later, then I had another Bible, another study Bible, read the verses, read all the notes. That's how I learned. Then, you know, I took some formal classes, and you just keep on going. But the second thing wrong with Christianity is substituting tradition for doctrine. Look at Matthew chapter 15, verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which are of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, meaning something that you would give to the temple or to the Jewish leaders taking care of the temple. In other words, you could take your mother's inheritance and give it as a gift. And they were extorting these people. By whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be made free. So in other words, the Bible says honor your father and your mother. I told you the firstborn received the double inheritance in the Old Testament because the idea was he was to take care of his widowed mother. Now they had added to the word, and not for good reasons. They said, well, if you give the inheritance to us as a gift to God, you're free from that commandment. You see what's happening here? And widows did not have it easy. It was not like in America and some other countries too. A widow had no way to be taken care of except by her family if she had a family. Otherwise, she would have to turn to prostitution or some other means stealing, some other means of just getting bread. So anyway, here we have an example of traditions negating the commandment of God. Second thing we have a problem with in Christianity. Thirdly, the word sinecure means a position of ease. It had been in like past times a policy of some church denominations, but I learned in my adventures in following the Lord with Christianity that it's a policy that still goes on in denominations. In other words, we call it nespotism. Nespotism means that you're giving it over to your family. That's okay if you're in the construction business. Your family should take it over. Why give it to a stranger? But this pulpit here belongs to the man that God has called. Amen. Not to my friends, whoever they may be. And by the way, when young people come to me about going in the ministry, or if they're not so young, I give them the same advice that Spurgeon gave his students. If you could do anything else in the world, do it. This is not a true man of God. Is not a sinecure. It's not a position of ease where you just take money and you don't do anything to earn it. By the way, that's one of the reasons why people in general, but I'll say men specifically, sometimes it's jokingly, sometimes it's sarcastically with a little edge behind it. I wish I had your job, and I always give the same answer. I wish you had it too. I really do. Because they think by carrying lumber or being an iron worker, whatever else they do is a real job. Well, I've done that. I've worked construction. I didn't go into ministry until I was almost 30 years old. I know what it's like to carry mail, get bit by dogs, be out in the hail and the rain. I know what it's like to shoot x-rays. I know what it's like. I told you this 2 weeks ago. I've done all those things. I know what it's like to do what you do. Let me tell you something. I just told this to somebody about a week ago. I can work with my back, my hands, my arms, and I've done that. But working with your mind and your spirit every day, day in and day out, is far more difficult. A friend of mine who's a pastor of a fairly large church, 20 years as a correction officer, dealing with some fairly dangerous criminals, told me not too long ago, he said, now that he's in the ministry 10 years or more, he said, this is by far the most difficult thing I've ever done. This is a correction officer who had men like John Gotti Jr. on his cell block. And saying that what he's doing now, and believe me and trust me, it is. Spurgeon once talked about this when he said how difficult it was, you know, the days when the pulpits were up in the air and he had to walk upstairs, how difficult it was for him to walk up the stairs, not because he was sick, but because he was so depressed, so heavy from the weight of study and prayer and the needs of the people. Also, one preacher once had said, because he was taken to task by one of the men in the town, everybody worked with their hands back in his time, 1500s. He was taken to task because he's a preacher. You know, he got soft hands, scholar's hands. And he says, sir, he says, your work causes you to sleep at night, and my work causes me to stay awake. It's true. You know how it is when you got something on your mind? I never cease to be a male, Caucasian, American, Irish born. I never cease to be that, 6 feet tall and handsome. That never stops. But when you're truly a man of God, or let's say a woman of God, you don't turn it on and off. We're not acting. It's who you are. When you're called by God, and it never leaves you. So we have here in Matthew 15, the traditions of men being turned into commandments, which they're not. Okay, sinecure versus scholarship. What we need in the pulpits today, and I don't mean pedantic scholars like you may have had if you went to college where they're just talking and using big words just so that you are impressed how smart they are because they got big words. And they purposely talk in a way that you can't understand them. So you have to keep asking them questions and all this. I'm talking about scholarship where pastors are true students of the Bible who actually read systematic theology or read up on languages, Greek and Hebrew, and can present the gospel to people so they actually learn. That's what I'm talking about. A sinecure is where you're just walking in, and as we use the expression, you've got it good. And for many years in the church, in Christianity, we've had many people occupying pulpits who had a sinecure. They were taking in money, maybe not always lots of money. Today, they take in hundreds of millions of dollars and don't do anything for it. Because a true man of God will experience what Spurgeon and others, the prophets, experienced, the weight. But we need people in the pulpit that will actually expound on the Word of God. Let me give you this verse here, Matthew chapter 23, verse 4. Jesus was speaking again of the religious leaders of his day, and he said that they bind heavy burdens. You bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. That's pulpit pounding, telling all of you what you should do, but the preacher, the pastor is not around to give you any aid, any help, nothing. Yon, yon. That's a type of sinecure, where you're acting like the big shot. I mean, it's like actors, let's face it, okay? For all of their baloney about their righteous stand and all they do, you know, for the country and all that. And let's face it, these are people who have pretended all their life. Musicians as well. I mean, you can be a very talented musician, but your job is to entertain. Beside that, that's the purpose of your life, is to entertain. Not that it's wrong. I like to be entertained. But you're entertaining. But a preacher cannot be an actor. You can't be pretending to be a man of God. And it's like this, I told you this once before. Old man was asked one time, because the young man had heard the word about the anointing, the anointing, the anointing. So he asked the old man, just exactly what is the anointing? And the old man thought for a moment, and then he said to the young man, he says, well, I can't tell you what it is, but I know what it ain't. Have you ever heard somebody preach and go on and go on and go on until you feel like you're right at the portals of hell? It's vexing. I've only had it because most times I'm speaking if I'm someplace, so you're not spared. I am. But once in a while I've had, and you're starting to wiggle in your chair. You can't make out what they're saying. They don't know what they're saying. You don't know what they're saying. And that's a type of sinecure. It's easy to get up and just talk. It's not easy to get up and give the word of the Lord. And especially so when that word is a timely word, such as we have, hopefully we'll have them here, and going around America, when people don't want to be told what they need to do to be saved. To seek the old paths is no easy task. We're not only going upstream against our own flesh, our own sinful tendencies, we're going upstream against big denominations. And you've heard the expression, there's the old, not only a couple, but family that pretty much thinks they own the church because they give a lot of money and they've been there forever, who will always tell board members, well, we've never done it that way before. Well, it may be time for us to examine how we're doing it. And there are certain things to be done in evangelism, for instance, that are negotiable, I suppose, but not when it comes to the commands of God. The standards for the preacher are there in the Bible. For the elders, it's there in the Bible. And for all of you, the standards are there in the Bible. We are now in the valley of decision. I heard somebody say this on either social media or television, but I've told you this before. I didn't get it from them. In our country right now, it's not about what party do you belong to. It's about righteousness and unrighteousness. And so, well, you know, we have a lot of opinions here. This is the only opinion that we want. We want to know, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? What does God say about right and wrong? I gave this to you in prayer. I mean, I didn't give it to you. I was just praying, but you received it, those of you who were here. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Not just to say, oh, it's wrong. It's to hate it. And what I'm finding in my own life, as I grow in the Lord, I'm starting to actually hate things, not people. Understand that. I didn't say I hate people. To hate the way people behave, the things they're doing. I just mentioned that. Young man is in the gym where I work out. And for whatever his reason was, more than likely it was too many anabolic steroids, he went into a rage talking to his girlfriend. He dropped so many F-bombs, and not lightly, I mean really loud. My heart started beating faster and faster and faster and faster because I don't take that type of stuff too well. Now he's in my space, but he didn't care. And he actually said out loud, I don't care who back here, bop, 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 bop. And I had to keep saying to myself, just stay in your seat, just stay there, just stay there. Because what I wanted to say, well, it wasn't just what I wanted to say. What I wanted to do could have got me in big trouble. And I hated what he did. You understand I didn't say I hate him? I hated what he did, and I still hate what he did. And I'm going to say to you that if you have the fear of the Lord, you'll feel the same way. Amen. You start to hate it. Because that means you're starting to know who God is, that he's a holy God, a righteous God. We heard before, God is a gentleman. And when things are done in ungentlemanly fashion, we should have at least, at very least, a distaste for it. But in certain situations, did any of you see the video that purportedly has been put out by Planned Parenthood? I can't verify yet that it is or it isn't, but it's one of the most awful things I've ever seen in my life. It's a picture of this very beautiful baby who happens to be white. And she's beautiful. She's a Chiron, just running across this baby's smile. A very, very beautiful looking baby. And this baby deserves love, and this baby deserves family and all that. And at the end of it, it says, and this baby deserves to have her mother choose. Now, I cannot verify, because I haven't had the time to, and I don't know if I have the resources, to verify this actually came out of Planned Parenthood. But it still makes a case. Why not give us the choice to kill whoever we want? Well, it's evil. And you should hate it. Amen. Hate it. And hate involves emotion. I told you about a pastor who was on my staff at the time because he was asking me why I was so angry about the issue we were having with our denomination. The very day I left my denomination, I told him I didn't sign on for this. I signed on for Jesus and Jesus only. Amen. In any case, he's all righteous about it. You sound so angry. Why? Why are you so angry? And my response was, my question to you is why you're not. You're supposed to be a preacher sent by God, and you're watching men do evil to men of God, to pastors in churches, and you're not moved by it? And I'll tell you why he's not moved by it, because all he thinks about is himself. I'm surprised that in churches, if the truth be known and God ripped off the cover, they should be giving out bumper stickers that says, for everybody who comes and listens to this preacher, here's your bumper sticker, it's all about me. But in Christ, it's not all about you, it's about us. It's about the Church of Jesus Christ as Americans. And of course, it would be the same if we were in England or any place in Europe or wherever around the world. We're concerned about the people we love in our country, no matter what country you come from. We're concerned about our families. We're concerned about our friends. It's not about you. It's about us. You've heard the expression, God has no grandchildren. We do, my wife and I. And grandchildren are great. But I'm on the record stating I am not raising my grandchildren, meaning I'm not going to be their father. I have 5 children, and I was the father. Well, I guess I still am the father. And I was the guy who, when mom had enough, I had to come in, and I still got to do it with my dog. I had to be the bad guy. I don't mind being the bad guy for a right cause. I don't care if everybody's upset about it. If I know in my head, this is the right cause. Now, God has children only. God has no grandchildren. And one of the things that we find in Christianity, you'll hear people talk about their heritage. There's nothing really wrong with that. Actually, there's nothing wrong with a tradition. It's only wrong when it supplants commandments of God. And there's nothing wrong with talking about your heritage. You know, were you born Baptist, Presbyterian, Catholic? Whatever. It's wrong when it becomes a substitute because of my heritage. I have five children. I told you that. If any of them entertain the notion they're going to heaven because their father's a pastor, they better get that straightened out real quick. God has no grandchildren, only children. Come with me to Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. It tells us, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, you see, this is following Christ. Putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Aren't we reading more and more, or at least we're still reading about all the malfeasance going on inside the church? All denominations, I'll narrow it down to one. And it says here that the circumcision that we have, both as men and women, is that we put off the body of the sins of the flesh. That's Christ. But now in Christianity, we have such absurdity of perverted individuals, sexually perverted individuals, standing in pulpits like this. Whatever they're talking about, I can only imagine because I've never listened to them, with a fundamental misunderstanding of what it means to be born again. The first time you were born, we were born of the flesh. This is John chapter 3. What is born of the flesh is flesh. And we lived in the flesh. And we enjoyed the flesh. And when we sinned, we justified it. Well, everybody makes mistakes, and then we take it from there. But Jesus said, but you must be born again. And that expression, again, born again, means from on high in Greek. You must be born of God on the inside to live a spiritual life, which now puts off all the body of the sins of the flesh in verse 11. And in verse 12, it says, we are buried with him in baptism. This is why we dunk people, and many Protestant denominations do, not all, rather than sprinkle little infants. Now, I was sprinkled as an infant. I don't remember being there. And I have a great memory. It's just that I was so small, I don't remember any of that. So it was related to me that I had been sprinkled. Later on, when I was born again, I was water baptized by immersion. Because the word baptism means to immerse. And it's a symbol of death to self. Death to the sins of the flesh. Verse 12 again. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened. Old English word means he made alive. He's quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. But notice, please don't lose the correlation. Preacher says, raise your hand. It's all by faith. That's true, and it could be argued, and I will, not true. In this sense, it's not true. If you're saying faith is mental assent to the truths of God, that's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is found when Jesus' very first message, it's interesting, Jesus' very first message was repent and believe the gospel. John the Baptist's message, repent and believe the gospel. And the church, on the day it was born, its first message was repent, turn. The heart turns. You're an adulterer, you turn from it. You're a drug addict, you turn from it. You're an alcoholic, you turn from it. You don't continue in it and say, oh, it's covered by grace. It's not. It's not. It's not even the meaning of grace. Grace is not a static word. It's dynamic. It's like oxygen. Oxygen's not a static phenomenon, because if it was, we wouldn't be breathing. We'd be reading about breathing, but not for long. When you breathe, you are breathing in the atmosphere, the air, which is more than just oxygen, but we usually say oxygen. Grace is not static, it's dynamic. It changes you. Okay. So what this is saying here, and look at verse 14, that he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. God has no grandchildren. Ye are circumcised. Every single person, male, female, and so forth, are born again or have to be born again. So if your background, whatever your Christian background is and your Christian heritage and there's all types, as I said, that doesn't count. You still must be born again. I remember preaching early on. I mean, it was one of my first messages. I was still working full-time. Wasn't in ministry full-time. And that was my message. You must be born again. And I gave it in the church. We used to do outdoor meetings, revival meetings. I was in prison ministry, outdoor stuff, indoor stuff in penitentiary, jail, women's unit. And I remember this woman, she was really livid. And she came and put her finger in my face. I was preaching about being born again. She said, oh, that message is for you too. I know that. I know that. But see, it upset her. Somebody was sitting in a church somewhere where everybody is claimed to be born again, but I had a nerve with this woman because I'm making an assumption she wasn't born again. And when she heard the message, you have to be born again, that belonging to this church. The pastor was a former NFL football star. And so, you know, people wanted to be around because he was all pro, tight end, tackle. I'm assuming that's maybe how she got there. I don't know, but I know this much. When I told the whole congregation, I didn't pick her out, that she must be born again, she became very, very angry. So, you know, your tradition, wherever you came from, one of my favorite things, when I've heard this before, I guess other denominations have this thing. This is one I find very fascinating, very cute. Baptist born and Baptist bred, Baptist living and Baptist dead. Wow, that's really spiritual. So what you're saying to the rest of us is that we're not a Baptist, we ain't got it, you know, saints and ain'ts. You must be born again. You must belong to Jesus Christ. Christ didn't say you had to be a Baptist. Let's straighten out the Pentecostals, too. Christ didn't say you had to be Pentecostal, although the argument is on the day of Pentecost, but that doesn't matter. You must be born again from on high. God has no grandchildren, only sons and daughters. Now, since we've covered this so many times, let me just go through this quickly and give you one other reason that Christianity doesn't work. Since the beginning of the church, immediately, false teachings came in. So false teachings and false teachers are not anything new. As a matter of fact, most all of these epistles were written because of false teachings. In other words, God, in his wisdom, as he's writing the Bible before it was 66 books, or would become 66 books, used the unrighteousness coming into the church to write the Bible that we're reading. So false teaching and false teachers inside the church is nothing new. It's been around for a long time. But we should look at it just to review. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'll tell you what, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and then we'll go over to 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's no boards in there, and no elders in there, and pontificating individuals with theological degrees in there. The wholesome words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. So now we know biblical doctrine basically covers living a godly life. It says he's proud, he knows nothing, he's doting about questions and strifes of words, and you read the rest. Now, 2 Timothy, now we're talking about false teachings, false teachers, and false doctrine. Well, false teaching is a false doctrine. Always remember, the only thing you have to know about false teachers is that what they're teaching is false. It's not true. What do we do in America? Put your left hand on the Bible, raise your right hand. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? I do. Sit down. They start asking you questions. You're under an oath to say nothing other than to answer the questions truthfully that are being asked of you by the lawyers or the judge. And preachers are obligated to speak nothing but the truth of this word here. So now that we're in 2 Timothy, look at verse 1 of chapter 4, the Apostle Paul speaking to Timothy, who is a pastor. And he says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Instant means to be ready. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Longsuffering gives you a clue into the pastorate. This isn't done. We meet one Sunday. Everybody got it. That's it. We don't talk about it for 40 more years, or if at all. Repetition is the mother of learning. We go over it again and again and again. And why? We forget. Look at verse 3 now. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Remember we just read in 1 Timothy 6, the doctrine which is after godliness? And we are in this time now. Well, technically 2,000 years we've been in it, but it's growing worse. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned, and the fable is a fairy tale, unto fairy tales. I don't even know why I was reading it, but I was reading a little bit about Hansel and Gretel. In case you don't know it, Hansel and Gretel were not real children. And when you hear false teaching, it's not real teaching. I mean, it's teaching, but it's teaching you something false that God said and God didn't say it. And if you take the time, in most instances, in today's culture and world, to read the Bible, you'll see it. But the preacher cleverly, with sleight of hand, I was trying to do something the other day by doing it in the mirror, because everything you do is backwards. And I just did it as an exercise. I'm pushing it this way, but in the mirror it's going this way, and I'm pulling it this way, and the mirror it's going until. But I kept with it just so I could figure out the expression of magicians. It's all done with mirrors, smoke and mirrors. False teaching is smoke and mirrors. It tells you something that is emphatically not true, whatever the teaching may be. If it's a teaching on grace that says now you're free to sin, read Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 8. If it tells you God wants you healthy, well, that's pretty biblical. If it teaches you, and he also wants you to be a multi-billionaire, read the rest of 1 Timothy chapter 6, where he didn't read, about the love of money is the root of all evil. Lastly, let me finish with this one verse. Turn with me to Matthew 7. We go to this verse every so often. It's almost where I started when I told you about lines of demarcation. It's very similar. And let me just make mention so that this message doesn't sound like I'm talking about everybody out there. You know that's not my habit. So what I want to say to you is this. This week, this afternoon, you go home and start to think, if you have not developed your own ritual, which is replacing righteousness. All right, Matthew chapter 7, rituals. Just make sure you're not substituting your own ritual and saying, ooh, this is righteous, when it's not commanded by God. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. This is faith that has its evidence in good works, which is written of in Titus, as well as other places in the New Testament. And the preacher who separates the two, well, he's not very good. In some cases, he may be a false teacher altogether. The faith that God gives us to be saved actually works. Finally, verse 26 and 7, and everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. This is a brief, concise idea of what's wrong with Christianity. Adding to the Word of God, diminishing from the Word of God, substituting traditions and rituals rather than righteousness, and doctrines of men instead of the doctrines of God. And, oh, I forgot to mention form without substance. Looking holy, but being one of the most unholy people on the block. That's an end times prophecy, 2 Timothy 3. No grandchildren, only children, and so forth. To summarize, what you need is Jesus. Who you need is Jesus. Let's stand this morning. Musicians, singers, please join me as we sing and praise and pray. And I cry, holy, holy, holy. This is what Isaiah saw. That's what we see in the book of the Revelation as well. And I cry, holy, holy, holy God, how awesome is your name. Holy, holy, holy God. Let's come forward and be anointed. Let's pray together, worship together as we finish our service, and then go downstairs for fellowship.
In the presence of a holy God, there's new meaning now to great. You took all my sin upon yourself.
I can only stand
amazed. And I cry holy, and I cry holy, holy, holy God. How awesome is your name. Holy, holy, holy God. How majestic is your reign. In the presence of your infinite mind, I'm so small. see your power and wisdom, Lord.
I have no words.
Words left to speak, and I cry, Holy, Holy, Holy God, how awesome is your name, Holy, Holy, Holy God, how majestic.
I bow down.
I bow down and I adore. You reveal the secrets of my heart, and I'm shaken to the core. And I cry, Holy, Holy, Holy God.
Playing that, please, as we pray. You know what caught my eye when we're singing this here is the word changed. I am changed. I'm changed. And that, I want you to ask yourself that question. Are you really changed? God, we ask you to continue to change us. For anyone who is truly seeking you with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, they're learning this is not that easy. It's not that easy. But you did teach about the cross, that we had to go to the cross, experience a spiritual crucifixion, and how to deny ourselves and all that. Lord, I pray that we would be changed like Isaiah, from where this is taken, or the book of Revelation. When Isaiah saw you and you said, who shall go before us? Who shall we send? Isaiah said, here am I, send me. I pray that that would represent Time for Truth.
Hallelujah.
And the people who come here or associate themselves with this church, that they would say, okay, I'm here, Lord.
Thank you,
I'm willing to open my mouth. I'm willing to be the real deal. I'm willing. Mm-hmm. Help me, Father. Help me. Lord, we read here as we're singing, I am changed in the presence of a holy God. Today we ask you to change people by healing them in their body. Change it by healing them in their mind from depression, anxiety, and other things, hatred, bitterness, anger, wrath. God, we ask you to change and heal and deliver from the oppression of the enemy. Remind your church, God, who is in authority. You are. And God, we just thank you and bless you and praise you.
Yes.
Teach us to hate evil.
Yes.
Teach us to have the fear of the Lord to the point that we hate evil. Not hate people, but hate evil.
Yes.
And we see so much of it, and we'll see more of it yet as you are coming closer to judge the living and the dead. Start your work in us today again, God, we ask. Here we are, Lord, send me. Here am I, Lord, send me. Here we are, send us. We bless you, God, and we praise you.
In the presence of your glory, all my crowns lie in the dust. You are righteous in your judgments, Lord. You are faithful, true, and just. And I cry, holy, holy, holy God, how awesome is your name. Holy, holy, holy God, how majestic is your name.
Sing the chorus one more time.
And I cry, holy, holy, holy God, how awesome is your name. Holy, holy, holy God, how majestic is your reign. And I am presence of a holy God.
God, we bless you, God. We praise your name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So, Father, we thank you and we bless you. Help us to be reminded, well, of all things that you teach. Help us to remember the Sabbath day, the Christian Sabbath, Sunday, to keep it holy. I ask you to supply your people with employment, with jobs that are better than the ones they have where there's no work on Sundays. And God, we just ask you to help us to be found in a position that when you come and when you receive us to yourself, we can all hear you say, one by one, individually, well done, thou good and faithful servant, well done. Now, God, we ask you to bless the food, the hands that prepared it, the fellowship we're going to have, and cause us to be able to share the love of Christ with each other. We bless you, Father, for all good things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.